We'll begin this evening with a prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, we thank you for all the blessings you've bestowed upon us. We thank you for our parishes here in Logan County, St. Patrick and St. Mary of the Woods. We thank you for this opportunity to study more about divine mercy, and we thank you for your gift of mercy that you bestow so abundantly upon your church. We ask that you bless this time, send your Holy Spirit down upon us, open our hearts to the message that you desire for us to hear, that we might grow in appreciation for the gifts that you offer to your church. As we pray to our Blessed Mother, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, this year I'm going to try and not burn the barn down like last year. That was the advice someone gave to me. Try not to burn down the barn this year. So we'll give it our best shot. But it's good to see a large turnout. I guess when I promoted the talk and said this was the one talk that I would want people to come to, I'm glad people were listening. But it does set the bar kind of high. So, usually when I do a talk, I have an idea in my head as to exactly what I want to get across, and I just kind of form it into a talk. And this is an exception to that. You know, when I decided to do the talk on divine mercy, I had absolutely no idea what I was going to say or what direction I was going to go. But I knew that this was a very important message and a message that our Lord wanted the entire church to hear. And part of the divine mercy message is trust. So I just kind of trusted that the Lord would guide and lead this talk. So let's see. Before I begin, just a couple details. The talk will be posted on the internet, so on both parish websites. So if you know someone who was not here, who wants to hear the talk, feel free to let them know that link. I assume that'll be up by tomorrow, hopefully. Especially if someone wants to come to the second part of the talk, it's better if they hear the first part first, because it will be continuous. One name to be familiar with would be St. Faustina. And this right here is the Diary of St. Faustina. This is where a lot of the information about the Divine Mercy revelation comes from. Sister Faustina was a Polish nun, and she lived in the early 1900s. I think I have her date up here, if this works. So her dates are 1905 to 1938. Jesus appeared to her in a series of revelations. There were some appearances from the Blessed Virgin Mary too. And her spiritual director, she was required under obedience to write down these revelations. And so those are collected in her diary. So that's one of the great spiritual readings of the church, and I'm going to make reference to St. Faustina quite a few times, and we'll have a lot of quotes from her diary. So that just gives you a little background so you know where those are coming from. I want to start today's talk with a little bit of history. I know for some people they love history, and it's very intriguing, and I know for other people it bores the tears out of them. But we're going to do a little foray into history and talk a little bit about an event first that has intrigued me ever since I was teaching at LaSalle High School. That was my first assignment as a priest, and the mascot for LaSalle High School was the Lancers. And so I was like, wow, that's a pretty good mascot, but I had no idea what Lancers really were. So I did a little research on that at some point. And my research took me very quickly back to the year 1683. And the event was the Battle for Vienna. If you look at this map up here, the area in yellow is the Ottoman Empire. The Ottoman Empire perhaps had the largest was the largest military force in the world at that time, and they had over the course of 300 years had been attacking and invading into Europe. So you can see from this map how far they got. They certainly had a large territory of Eastern Europe, and in 18 In 1683, the Muslims got together an army 200,000 men strong and were marching on Vienna. What was important about Vienna is that was basically the gateway to all of Central Europe, all the roads and commerce, the paths for commerce, a lot of those went through Austria. But the goal was not Vienna. The goal of this invasion was St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. The goal was to take over St. Peter's Basilica and make it into a mosque and to use the Vatican as stables for their horses. That was the goal of this military campaign. And so you can imagine how devastating that would be for Christian history. Especially if we think about the year in the 1600s, Christianity was already splintering because of the Protestant Reformation. Europe was broken apart and was in a whole series of wars. And what would have happened if Rome itself had fallen and a mosque had been built on St. Peter's Basilica? Certainly, Christianity would have survived in some form because Christ promises that he'll never leave his church and that the church will never be destroyed. But certainly, many, many souls would have been lost, and the whole Christian identity of Europe would have been lost with it. Pope Innocent III recognized how big this threat was, and so he tried to get together a Holy League, an alliance of Christian nations, so that the Christian nations would all come together and form an army to stop the invasion and to save Christianity. Unfortunately, what actually happened is because of a lot of infighting, Western Europe would not unite, and they would not send, and the military forces that were in and around Vienna left. They went on retreat before the army that was coming in because they said, "There's no way we can fight off this army." There was one military force, it was the garrison in Vienna that stayed. 15,000 men, and their leader promised that they would fight to the last drop of blood to hold Vienna. The papal envoy was a priest from the Pope that was sent. He stayed in Vienna as well for the siege. He was later beatified by Pope John Paul II. And so you had 15,000 men trying to hold off an army of 200,000. The siege went on for 2 months. The defenders were hoping that at some point they would be relieved and an army would show up, but week after week, nothing happened. Vienna got to the point where they were out of water, and disease was rampant through the city, and everyone pretty much knew that the city was going to fall. And so the Muslims prepared for their final attack on the city on September 11th. That is an important day in U.S. history as well. And, you know, we don't know for sure, but, you know, I think a lot of people do believe that that date was chosen deliberately for when the attack on the United States came because of this historical event. But that was on September 11th. They began by executing 30,000 Christian captives before they began the attack. And then they started the final attack on the city of Vienna. They were not able to take over the city that day. They got it to the point where it was on the verge of falling, and they knew that it would go the next day, both sides. That night of September 11th, there was a strange orange glow on a distant hillside. That glow was the torches from Jan Sobieski, who was the king of Poland. He took the entire army of Poland and left his country defenseless and came down to the hills surrounding Vienna and joined up with an alliance of some of the other local military forces. And they celebrated Mass that night in the torchlight. And they prayed to the Blessed Virgin Mary because they knew they were horribly outnumbered and they knew the importance of this battle and what was at stake. The following day, the Polish army, along with some of the It was the Holy Roman Empire, some of the local forces from that region attacked, and the battle went on hour after hour after hour. It was a very fierce battle. Late in the day, the Polish cavalry arrived, and they came out of this forest. The cavalry emerged, and Jan Sobieski led the largest cavalry charge in human history. 18,000 Polish cavalry descended down the hillside and broke through the Muslim ranks and sent them in a retreat that would lead in coming years not only to liberating Austria, but also Hungary and a lot of Eastern Europe. After the battle, King Sobieski sent a letter to the Pope, and he took a famous line from Julius Caesar, Veni, Vidi, Vici, I came, I saw, I conquered. He sent a letter to the Pope that said, I came, I saw, God conquered. Pope Innocent III transferred the feast of the Holy Name of the Blessed Virgin Mary to September 12th in order to commemorate this victory that was in large part offered to the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And so this was a battle that was very critical and literally changed the direction of European history. And it was the faith of the King of Poland and the Polish armies that led to that victory. A couple other events that are significant with Polish history. In 1920, this was soon after the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia. That's when Russia fell to the communists. And communism is a form of socialism. It's built upon atheism. And as many of us, I'm sure, know from history, the Soviets were not very friendly to religion. They were atheistic, and they created a very, very strong persecution against the church. They invaded Poland in 1920 with close to 1 million men in their army. And once again, the fate of Europe depended upon Poland. And Poland was able, in the Battle of Warsaw, to fight off the attack and to save Europe from falling to the armies of communism. If we move forward a couple years to World War II, World War II was, you know, certainly in terms of collateral damage, the most widespread and devastating war in human history. The country that by far had the most per capita casualties in World War II was Poland. Far more than Russia or Germany or Japan, any other nation. Poland was, in a sense, ground zero for World War II. Almost 1 in 5 of the population of Poland were killed in World War II, about 18% of the entire population. The Holocaust was centered in Poland, of course, in the camps like Auschwitz, because it had traditionally been a country that respected people's human rights. It was a society where the Jews felt very comfortable living, and so there was a very high Jewish population as well as a high Catholic population in Poland. But 2/3 of the world's Jews today trace their ancestry back to Poland. And that, in part, is why, you know, the Holocaust was centered in Poland. And so, you know, Poland, you know, was certainly ground zero and experienced an incredible share of persecution and suffering. You know, not that there was not enough suffering to go around in World War II amongst the other nations, but Poland in particular was kind of ground zero. You know, that devastation that Poland lived through in World War II was followed by the communist occupation. The Soviet armies at the end of World War II, of course, took over much of Eastern Europe and created the Iron Curtain. And so Poland would move from being under the persecution of the Nazis to being under the persecution of the Soviets. And again, there was a very violent suppression of religion. Many priests simply vanished during that time. And the faithful were persecuted severely. Poland would once again play a very important role in world events, because the fall of communism, in large part, came through the faith of the people of Poland. In 1979, Pope John Paul II returned to Poland, and he was greeted by 2 million of his countrymen who were all cheering his arrival. And he celebrated a mass where there was just huge numbers of Polish people there. And for 10 minutes, the people were chanting, "We want God, we want God," again and again and again. For the entire nation of Poland and for the entire world, they could see that communism failed, that their system of atheism had failed, and the people of Poland's faith was stronger than ever, and they would refuse to give up their faith, and that communism had failed to destroy their faith, that the faith was alive and strong in Poland. And if we want to point to one event that would lead to the downfall of the whole Soviet Union, certainly that right there created a tidal wave of events. Now, since its conversion in the year 966, Poland has been a land of faith. And so why this little detour through Polish history? Well, because Poland has played a very, very critical role in the history of Christianity. And it's something that I think a lot of people are not aware of. But the world, in a sense, was saved through the faith of the people of Poland again and again and again. Whether it was the Ottoman invasion into Europe in the 1600s, or whether it was the communists in the 1900s. But because of the faith of the people of Poland, many, many people were able to come to the true faith, and the faith was protected. This is a quote that comes from the Diary of St. Faustina, paragraph 1732. So this is a revelation with Jesus Christ speaking to St. Faustina. So these were the words of Christ. "I bear a special love for Poland. And if she will be obedient to my will, I will exalt her in might and holiness. From her will come forth the spark that will prepare the world for my final coming." Poland plays a very important role in the history of the world, and God, in His plan, desires to use Poland to bring the message of divine mercy to the world. And so in the next talk, we're going to talk a little bit more about Pope John Paul II in particular and the role that he played, who was, of course, the very first pope from Poland. But I think it's interesting for us to think about the reality that again and again, the faith was saved through the faith of the people of Poland. And in this final era of history, God is reaching out with a message that's come through Poland to bring as many people as possible to salvation. And so, you know, we will only know in the next life, but it's pretty powerful to think about the reality that this message is a message that God desires to spread through the whole human race, because He knows that this is a message that is going to bring incredible graces to the world, and that many people are going to attain salvation through it. So this is one other quote from the Diary of St. Faustina. This is paragraph 848. "Let all mankind recognize my unfathomable mercy. It is a sign for the end times. After it will come the day of justice." So ultimately, as we leave this world and at the end of time, you know, when we die, we go to our particular judgment, and at the end of time is the general judgment, when everyone will receive their sentence. You know, this is something that's clearly attested to in Scripture. This is the message that the Lord desires to be promulgated through the whole world, because this is the day of mercy. Before the day of judgment comes, the Lord desires to offer His mercy to the whole human race so that people can have the opportunity to convert, to turn away from their sins, and to experience God's mercy. Because the Lord does not want to punish people in His justice. He wants to forgive them, He wants them to be healed, and He wants them to experience divine mercy. And so this is the message before the day of judgment comes. If you want to use an analogy, it's like the last call. This is the day of mercy. And the Lord wants everyone to know that this is the time of mercy and to recognize the graces that are available and to experience the benefits of those before the day of justice comes. So, a little bit about the message of divine mercy. It is the message to prepare the world for the second coming of Jesus Christ, but it is also a message of hope. It is a message that the mercy of Jesus Christ will triumph over the darkness of this world and the sin of this world. And it is a message of an unprecedented time of outpouring of grace. Unlike any other era in human history, Jesus Christ is opening up an ocean of mercy and grace so that people can experience incredible graces before His second coming. And so that is the heart of the message. And I think that it's interesting that, you know, as we look at the history of Poland, as I said, Poland was kind of ground zero in World War II. And it's interesting that God would choose that country, a country that has experienced such darkness and pain, to bring the message of divine mercy. And I think there's something that the Lord wants us to learn from that. And that is that His mercy is so powerful that even in the darkest moments of human history, even in from the concentration camps of World War II, in the ghettos, in the bloodshed from World War II, at Ground Zero in Poland, even from that darkness and that evil, the mercy and the goodness of God is going to triumph over that. And I think in part, the graces that we are experiencing today and we have access to today because of divine mercy are the fruit of the sacrifices of so many of God's faithful people who were persecuted and who suffered and who lost their lives in Poland and throughout the 20th century, which was the bloodiest century and the century of the most martyrs in all of history. And so I think in part, God is bringing goodness out of this dark and terrible time of history. You know, Tertullian has a quote that he says, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And if we think about the early church and how many conversions there were because of the blood of the early martyrs, there were far more martyrs in the 19th century than any other time in human history. And so the graces that are coming from that, and the graces that are coming ultimately from Calvary, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, are incomprehensible. So as we start to look a little bit more about the mercy or the message of divine mercy, I want to talk a little bit about trust. So at the bottom of the image of divine mercy, which we have up here, is the signature that says, "Jesus, I trust in you." So what's the importance and what's the significance of that? So I want to go back to put this in perspective to Genesis. If you want a longer treatment of Genesis, the talks from last year, which I think are still on the website, talked about the fall in Genesis. And a lot more on this topic. But we're going to start with a quote from the fall. We have a volunteer, someone who wants to read a passage. It's going twice. Don't be shy. All right, Bernice. Thank you. You can read half and then Mary can read half. So this should be a pretty familiar account from Scripture. I think that was the reading from the lectionary last week, the account of the fall. And so I want to read a couple quotes from the Catechism of the Catholic Church about the fall, and specifically what it says. This is paragraph 396. God created man in his image and established him in his friendship. A spiritual creature, man can live this friendship only in free submission to God. So we were created in a state of grace, a state of holiness, in a relationship with God, in a state of friendship with Him. But it's only through our free will, our free submission to God, that we can live that out. In other words, God can't force us against our will to be His friends, to be in a proper relationship with Him. So the next paragraph, 397. Man, tempted by the devil, let his trust in his Creator die in his heart, and abusing his freedom, disobeyed God's command. This is what man's first sin consisted of. All subsequent sin would be disobedience toward God and lack of trust in His goodness. Scripture portrays the tragic consequence of this first disobedience. Adam and Eve immediately lose the grace of original holiness. They become afraid of God, in whom they have conceived a distorted image, that of a God jealous of his prerogatives. So if we go back to the very first sin, and this is the root of all sin, so any sin that we commit falls into this category. It says that the first sin consisted of man allowing trust in his Creator to die in his heart. In other words, if we trusted our Heavenly Father perfectly, we would never sin. All sin, on some way, shape, or form, on some level, is a rejection of trust in our Creator. So when we look at the first sin of Adam and Eve, what did the temptation that they gave into, what did that do to their vision of God? Well, God had created them. He had given them everything. He had put them in paradise. They had everything good that they could have possibly wanted. But they were convinced that God was holding out on them, and that they could be like gods if they disobeyed him. That God was holding something out from them. And so they gave up their trust in God and instead trusted in the serpent and committed sin. And as the Catechism says, it distorted their image of God. And so we, because we're born in a state of sin, we also have a distorted image of God, where our trust in God is not where it should be. And so part of the divine mercy revelation is that Jesus Christ is drawing attention to the fundamental and a critical foundation for receiving his divine mercy, and that is trust. And what's necessary on our part is a healing of our vision of who God is. I want to put a quote up here from one of the church fathers. It's from St. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers. In the beginning, God created Adam, not because he needed man, but because he wanted to have someone on whom to bestow his blessings. So God did not need to create us, but he wanted someone to lavish and bestow blessings on, to bestow good things on. It's a pretty simple but a very profound quote. And I think something that's good for us to internalize when we think of our vision of God. You know, how many people think that God is angry with them? Or how many people fear God? Or how many people don't want anything to do with God? How many people live their entire lives separated from God for whatever reason, when ultimately God has created us so that he could pour his blessings upon us? If we would simply trust him and be obedient to him, the all-powerful creator of heaven and earth would bestow every good thing that we could possibly imagine and things that we can't even possibly imagine upon us. And that's why he created us, to bestow and to lavish good things upon us. And so a good question for us to think about is, do we trust God? And if we look at our moral decisions, something as simple as mass attendance on Sunday. Why should we go to mass? Because the all-powerful creator of heaven and earth wants to lavish and bestow blessings upon us. Because he wants us to recognize the relationship of love that we were created for and enter into a covenant, a family relationship with him. And yet, how many people say, well, I can't go to church because I'm busy. You know, I have to work. You know, I need to get some overtime to get a little bit more money to make ends meet. Or I'd really like to take a nap. Or I have this sporting event to go to. Or for whatever reason, you know, there's excuse after excuse after excuse. should we not trust that the all-powerful creator of heaven and earth is going to give us what we need if we give him the 1 hour a week that he asks of us? So behind the decision not to attend Mass is ultimately a lack of trust in the goodness of God. If we trust him and do what he calls us to do, he will bestow every possible blessing upon us if we simply trust. What should we do? If our trust isn't deep enough, kneel before the image of divine mercy and meditate upon that line. Meditate upon the reality of who God truly is and what he desires to bestow upon us, and let that heal our distorted notion of who God is. You know, other moral decisions. You know, decisions with fertility and marriage. You know, I know a lot of people restrict openness to life because of fear. Say, well, we're scared, or we don't think that we could have another child, or we think that the burden would be too great. Or some people get into the whole, the world is overpopulated. Do we really think that God would create this world so we could abound and have life and tell us to be fruitful and multiply and then punish us for doing so? Do we really trust him? If we trust him, we would realize that God is going to provide for us. God is going to generously reward us for being open to life. Do we trust him? And so any moral decision we can take to an element of trust. Morality is not a set of arbitrary rules, but it gives us life. And if we allow our morality to be formed not just by the rules, but by the trust that should underpin our relationship with our Lord, then we'll experience his goodness. There are a lot of people in our world today that are coming from broken families. And they have a lot of internal wounds. And these are often lasting through their lives. People who have a fear of abandonment. Many people who feel unloved. They feel that there's something wrong with them or something about them that they could never be loved. Kneel before the image of divine mercy and place your trust in Jesus Christ. And recognize that he is the one who created you. He will never abandon you. Your heavenly Father has created you to be with him for all eternity. And let that love and that trust in Jesus Christ heal the wounds of our broken image of ourselves. Because when we have a broken image of ourselves, at the root of it is our image of God is broken. And there are so many broken people in this world that would be healed if they would come before the image of divine mercy and place their trust in our Lord and allow him to heal the brokenness that's within us. Trust is the key to that. Our prayer life. You know, how many times are people apathetic about the prayer life, or it feels just like a routine? People say, is it doing any good? I don't feel like it has any effects whatsoever. Place yourself before the image of divine mercy. See the image of the graces coming from the Sacred Heart of Jesus Christ. And know that every time we pray, we are placing ourselves in the presence of the all-powerful creator of heaven and earth, and he desires to pour out incredible graces and blessings upon us. When our prayer life isn't where it should be, often it's because of a lack of trust or a distorted notion again of who God is. In our goal in life, it's easy for us to get sidetracked from what our true goal is. for us to put our trust in financial success or our trust in retirement. Like, we're going to have a great retirement because we're going to have a vacation home and we're going to be able to travel to Florida or, you know, enjoy the good weather. Is that where our greatest hope should be? No. Our hope should be in striving for sainthood, in the promise that Jesus Christ has for us. So often our goal in life gets sidetracked, in which case we need to place ourselves before the image of divine mercy and put our trust in Him, that our true destiny for all eternity is in the goodness that the Lord Jesus Christ wishes to bestow upon us, and not in any retirement plans that we might have. There are so many problems in ourselves and in our world that would be healed by trust in Jesus Christ. And this is something that is a message that is simple enough that a child could embrace it. But it's profound and something that we each need to internalize. There would be so many problems in our families, in our world, and within ourselves that would be healed if we would simply place our trust in the Lord and allow the initial disorder that came from the fall to be healed. And so trust is going to be critical to the message of divine mercy, because if we don't trust in the Lord, we're not going to avail ourselves with the graces. But the deeper our trust is in Jesus Christ, the more abundantly our Lord, the more receptive we will be to the graces that the Lord wishes to bestow upon us. So a little bit more about the message of divine mercy. The message itself is not new. There's nothing extraordinary about this. Like, you know, this is a fifth gospel. We have this great new discovery of something that God has not revealed to us before, but now we know about. It's not something that's radically new. But it's something that's been with the church from the beginning, but something that Jesus Christ desires us to draw renewed attention to, because we haven't been focusing the attention that we should have on the true heart of what His mission in the world is. And so divine mercy is going to take us to the very heart of His act of redemption. And so what's new about it is not the message itself, but the renewed understanding and appreciation we should have for certain truths of the faith. And what else is new is certain elements of the devotions to divine mercy. As I said, the Lord is making graces available on an unprecedented level. And so we're going to look between today and next week at five different ways, five different elements of the devotion. And these are five means in which the Lord Jesus Christ wishes to pour out His graces upon us. And so there's new elements to the devotion, but the teaching itself is not new. So mercy is the very heart of the gospel. Mercy is the greatest attribute of God in terms of His relationship to humanity. And mercy reveals to us God's true identity. It reveals to us the true face of God without the distortions caused by sin. And so if we want to know God more intimately and understand more deeply who God really is, go to divine mercy. This is a quote from the Diary of St. Faustina. Did I put this in the presentation? Maybe not. I don't think I did. This is from paragraph 50 of the diary. I desire that priests proclaim this great mercy of mine towards souls of sinners. Let the sinner not be afraid to approach me. The flames of mercy are burning me, clamoring to be spent. I want to pour them out upon these souls. Jesus Christ, in his Sacred Heart, is burning with a desire to pour out his mercy upon us. And he wants all priests throughout the world to be proclaiming that message. That there is a whole ocean, a whole floodgate of mercy that the Lord Jesus desires to pour out upon us, but we have to open the door to that. And divine mercy is the gateway to doing that. So John Paul II defined mercy as love's second name, the specific manner in which love is revealed in the face of the reality of the evil in the world. So mercy is love's second name. So what he's saying is in a fallen world where people are suffering, mercy is the form that love takes. So if we want to use an example, let's say that there's an innocent child who's on the streets, homeless and starving. And somebody sees that child and takes them in and gives them food. This is the love of God being applied in a world of brokenness and darkness. So mercy is the form that love takes in our broken world. And so that's why there's theologians like St. Augustine, St. Thomas Aquinas that will talk about mercy being the greatest attribute of God. Well, isn't love the greatest attribute of God? Well, mercy is the form that love takes in a broken world. Whether it's in the Holocaust of World War II or whether it's in the brokenness of our lives, the Lord sees our brokenness, He sees our pain, and He wants to intervene to bring healing. That is the mercy of God. And so when each one of us thinks about our own lives, our own families, and the pain that's there, that is where Jesus Christ desires to show His mercy and His love by applying His healing power to those areas of brokenness. Imagine that you've committed a terrible sin. For some of us, that might not be that hard to imagine. We can just list them off. Be like, yep, it's right there. I think about it all the time. But when we sin, we do something that's evil. And we know it. And that's why we experience guilt afterwards. Mercy is the love of God applied to the sinner, bringing them forgiveness and reconciliation. So when Jesus Christ says that His heart is burning to let the floodgates of mercy pour out upon us, what He's saying is, when we sin, the Lord Jesus desires to heal us and to heal our brokenness. That is the mercy of God applied to us as sinners. And that is the triumph of the mercy of Jesus Christ over whatever sin that we've committed. And so again, it's important for us to see the true face of God, because the false face of God and what the world wants us to think and what Satan wants us to think is that we're not forgiven. That you are so evil, you are so terrible, look at what you've done. You could never be forgiven. Therefore, you are rejected. But that is not the face of God. That is not the face of divine mercy. Sister Faustina, in her diary, wrote a quote that applies to the sacrament of confession, which she's going to call, Christ is going to call, the tribunal of mercy. This is from the diary, paragraph 1448. And Jesus says, "Write and speak of my mercy. Tell souls where they are to look for solace. That is, in the tribunal of mercy, the sacrament of reconciliation. There, the greatest miracles take place and are incessantly repeated. To avail oneself of this miracle, it is not necessary to go on a great pilgrimage or to carry out some external ceremony. It suffices to come with faith to the feet of my representative, the priest, and to reveal to him one's misery, and the miracle of divine mercy will be fully demonstrated. Were souls like a decaying corpse, so that from a human standpoint there would be no hope of restoration, and everything would already be lost, it is not so with God. The miracle of divine mercy restores that soul in full. We need to allow divine mercy to cut through the false images we have of God and to allow Him to show us His true face. And in a very beautiful way, that happens in the sacrament of confession, the sacrament of reconciliation, where Jesus Christ says to us, "This sin or these sins that you have brought to me are forgiven. You are healed. And your soul is restored to grace." And the greatest of miracles has just happened. On our part, the gateway to experiencing divine mercy is trust. And so if we struggle with that, then kneel before the image of divine mercy and place your trust in Him and allow Him to transform our notion, our distorted notion of who God is. As I mentioned, there are five elements of the divine mercy devotion. So we've talked today about how God has used Poland in a very unique and a very powerful way. Throughout history, He's used Poland and this nation of faith to for his mission of salvation. But in a very powerful way, through Poland, through this divine mercy message, He's bringing salvation to the world. And so we've looked at just a little bit about how that's happened in a very, very powerful way throughout history. And a little bit about the definition of mercy and the trust that's necessary. But the actual devotion, so if we want to experience the fruits of divine mercy, if we want that ocean of mercy to pour out upon us, and if we want to be healed and transformed, how do we do that? There are five elements to the divine mercy devotion, and this is where it gets very practical. So we're going to go over four of these next week. We're only going to cover one of them today. And the one that we're going to cover today is the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. The Chaplet of Divine Mercy is prayed on Rosary. And you can actually buy chaplets of divine mercy where some of them have beads that are red and white, which are reflective of the red and white rays flowing from the heart of Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about the image next week. But you can get a lot of them look just like rosaries. It's just they have different metals and different colored beads on them. I saw one person here had a chaplet that probably had a medal of St. Faustina on it, I think. So you can actually buy a chaplet, or you can just use a rosary for it. Either way is fine. And I'm going to read a quote from the diary about the chaplet. This is from the diary, page 687, and I'll give you a handout next week that'll have quotes on all five elements of the devotion. "Say unceasingly the chaplet which I have taught you. Whoever will recite it, they will receive great mercy at the hour of death. Priests will recommend it to sinners as their last hope of salvation. Even if there were a sinner most hardened, if he were to recite this chaplet only once, he would receive grace from my infinite mercy." And so, again, in these last days, the Lord has promised an incredible outpouring of grace. And in particular, one of the channels of that grace is the Divine Mercy Chaplet. If a sinner were to recite it only once, a sinner most hardened, he would receive grace from my infinite mercy. One recitation of the Divine Mercy Chaplet. In paragraph 1541, he says, "Write that when they say this chaplet in the presence of the dying, I will stand between my Father and the dying person, not as the just judge, but as the merciful Savior." So this is a prayer that our Lord is encouraging us to pray when people are dying. And think about that for a second. Jesus Christ will stand between that person and his heavenly Father, not as the just judge, but as a merciful Savior. And that's not the person themselves saying that. It says when people say this in the presence of the dying. Think about the power of that promise. That would change the whole dynamic of what will happen when they leave this world. That Jesus Christ will stand between them and his heavenly Father as a merciful Savior. So that is the power of the Divine Mercy Chaplet. The prayers of the Divine Mercy Chaplet. The prayer that's prayed once, where we would pray the Our Father, you know, before each decade of the Rosary, that prayer is, Eternal Father, I offer you the body and blood, soul and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world. It's invoking the power of the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. Again, this is nothing new in terms of our theology, but it's a renewed attention where we are kneeling down and invoking consciously the power of that blood to unleash the power of grace and mercy upon us at this moment. And then what's repeated on the Hail Mary beads 10 times for each decade, for the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. So we are pleading before our Heavenly Father that to have mercy on us and on the whole world. Why is this power or this prayer so powerful? Because this is the very prayer of Jesus Christ on the cross. He is offering his life to his heavenly Father so that he will have mercy on us and on the whole world. It's a simple prayer, but that's why it's so profound and so powerful. We are making the prayer of Jesus Christ on the cross, offering his life in the act of redemption. So again and again and again, 10 times on each decade, we are invoking the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why this chaplet has such power. So, for people who are not familiar with the chaplet, or if you are familiar, we have some cards here, which Ashley can help me pass out. So those have the prayer. We're actually going to pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet together. And we also have some brochures here, which have the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, but also the Novena. We're going to talk about the Novena next week. A Novena is 9 days of prayer. And so our Lord also asked that we do a Novena, invoking Divine Mercy. So we'll have these available if anyone wishes to have access to that Novena. Do we have enough cards for everyone? So I should ask before we go into the Novena or into the chaplet, does anyone have any questions, comments, thoughts? A couple more here. Yeah. Okay, I'm going to repeat the question for those who didn't hear it and for the audio. He said that he has been a Catholic his whole life and he has never heard of St. Faustina. Or basically anything about this devotion? I would say that it's a very good point, and A couple thoughts on that. I think it's common that there are a lot of Catholics who are not familiar with St. Faustina or with the Divine Mercy devotion. This has been the fastest spreading devotion in the history of the church. You know, St. Faustina, it was in the early 1900s, and next week we're going to talk about when this actually became a universal feast day in the church, which was in the year 2000, that Divine Mercy Sunday was instituted. So this is something that the church once promulgated and wants everyone to hear about. But anytime there's something good and powerful, who's not going to be happy about that? Of course, yeah, there's going to be the forces of darkness who do not want this message spread. And so there has been resistance to this message from different quarters. For a period of time, let me think of how deep we need to go into this right now. There's some people that believe that this is just Polish nationalism. They said, oh, we had a Polish pope, he loves all things Poland, of course he's going to go back and to this Polish sister and want everyone to embrace a Polish devotion. So a lot of people will dismiss it because it's Polish. My thought would be, well, evaluate the message for what Jesus Christ is trying to say. And I think this is about a lot more than just Poland. And the church certainly has made it universal, certainly by the canonization of St. Faustina, and also by spreading Divine Mercy Sunday, the feast day, as the first Sunday after Easter in the entire universal church. Now there are some, you know, I will say there are some people who are not in favor of the devotion. You'll hear priests who are like, well, we just heard confessions during Lent. We don't want to do another day after Easter. So you'll hear resistance to the message from time to time. But as I said, it's spreading very fast. And I think it's great for us to have the opportunity today to study it and to learn more about it. Don't be surprised if there is some resistance to it or people who have just never really studied it. And because it is such a quickly growing devotion and relatively new, you know, other devotions have been around for centuries. So since it is new, you know, it's only to be expected that there are people who haven't heard of it before. So, Patty? Okay, yeah, so EWTN, Monday through Friday at 3 p.m., does the Chaplet of Mercy. If you'd like to learn more about Divine Mercy, of course, we have next week's talk, but also on Formed, which we have a parish subscription to, there are a couple talks and a series by Father Michael Gately. There's some talks by, it's Father Chris, does he say Alar? Is that how you pronounce it? Alar, Father Chris Alar. And there's some other talks on Divine Mercy Unformed. Certainly, the pamphlets that we have up here have more information about it. There are some different books available. There's some really good movies and biographies on Pope John Paul II. I'm going to talk about him more next week if you're interested in learning more about Divine Mercy, along with the Diary of St. Faustina. Who did the painting? That's an interesting question. St. Faustina was told, and we'll talk a little bit about the image next week, to paint a painting that after the vision that she had seen. And so she was very, very particular about the exact details of the painting. And her spiritual director, Father Sopoko, commissioned a painter. His name was Eugene, and the last name was really Polish. Kazmarowski? Really Polish. So he was the painter. He was apparently a Mason, which, you know, it's not permitted to be a Mason and to be a Catholic, but there are some reports that he had a conversion and that, he turned away from that. So there's some interesting details about you know, about his life and what, and it seems like we're not really certain. There's competing stories about what happened to him. But he was the one who painted the image. Saint Faustina ultimately was never satisfied with the image because she said it was not as beautiful as, you know, how could any painting be as beautiful as what she had seen when she saw our Lord? And he said that the power is not in the painting itself, but in his mercy. So you know, the image, it's going to be a gateway to people's growth and holiness, not because the painting itself, but because of the mercy of Jesus Christ. So, and we'll talk more about the image. That's one of the five elements of the devotion that we'll talk about more next time.
So Patty brought up they do it at 3 o'clock, and I've heard that's the time you're supposed to do it.
Yes.
But it's 3 o'clock somewhere in the world, right? I mean, because if I can't do it at 3 o'clock, is it less spiritual, or what's the significance?
Right. The 3 o'clock hour is another of the five elements of the devotion, which we'll talk about more extensively next week. So it's great if you can pray it at 3 o'clock. If not, yes, you can pray it at any time. It's, the grace is not restricted to the 3 o'clock hour. So, and there's other ways also that we can take advantage of the 3 o'clock hour if we're not able to stop what we're doing and pray a chaplet. Okay, so with that, we'll go ahead and pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet together. You're welcome to stay seated if you prefer. The ground is a little hard here, but if you'd like to kneel, feel free to. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. O blood and water, which gush forth from the heart of Jesus as a font of mercy for us, I trust in you. O blood and water, which gush forth from the heart of Jesus as a font of mercy for us, I trust in you. O blood and water, which gush forth from the heart of Jesus as a font of mercy for us, I trust in you. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead.
I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body and blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. For the sake of his sorrowful passion. 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 For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the world.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body and blood, soul and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the world.
for the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion. For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body and blood, soul and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ.
For our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion. For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion. For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body and blood, soul and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ.
For our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion. For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion. For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body and blood, soul and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ.
In his own for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion. For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion. For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One.
Have mercy on us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.